So I am going to try to continue with what Scott's been doing this past liturgical year, and that's following the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible liturgy, and look at insights from that. And so we're going to continue Scott's journey through the Old Testament, following the liturgy for this Sunday. And this Sunday, the liturgy, there's four scriptures of the literacy. The Old Testament one comes from Joshua chapter 5. And so I'm going to base everything kind of on that. But as I was reading the various scriptures for this week, and Scott and I talked about this, you see how the architects of the common lectionary pulled the scriptures together that have a common theme, that kind of intertwine. And so you kind of see a continuity between the different scriptures that's really interesting, and I think sometimes adds to all of the scriptures when you see them kind of together in that light and see kind of how God works, not just in the scriptures of the Old Testament or in the scriptures of the New Testament, but kind of how he's working throughout. And so it's kind of an interesting thing, perspective that you get and feeling that you get when you see it that way. And so I'll start with the Old Testament, and then I will tie in the gospel liturgy, and then which is the parable of the prodigal son, and then I'm going to end with the liturgy from the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So I won't address the Psalms one, even though it follows the same theme. It's kind of a bit redundant of what's being talked about in the other ones. So that's kind of my plan for this morning. But before I get into today's scripture, I always think it's helpful when Scott gives some background into kind of what led up to the events. And especially this Sunday, I know Scott in the past weeks has been reading from and preaching from the book of Isaiah. And this Sunday, for some reason, we're jumping to Joshua. And then I think we jump back to Isaiah. And I asked Scott, I asked him, you know, why he thought that was, and he said he didn't know, but there's usually a reason that will probably reveal itself as he continues through the liturgy. So because we're jumping to Joshua, I wanted to give you a little bit of background into kind of what led up to the events that we're going to look at in today's Old Testament scripture. So I found, I feel like videos and pictures always do a much better job of explaining things than I do. And so I just found a really short video that kind of gives the a backdrop for the scripture for today. So if we can show the video.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them.
So this is where the scripture for today picks up, the beginning, the first portion of Joshua, just after they cross the River Jordan. So the Israelites leave Egypt, where they were enslaved, for accounts say either somewhere between 100 to 400 years. There's discussion about the portion, if they were enslaved the whole time, the whole 400 years. They did spend 400 years in Egypt, whether they were enslaved the whole time or not. But we do know they were enslaved for at least 100 years in Egypt. Then they spend 40 years. They leave Egypt, and they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They experience hardship. They face discouragement. And they learn to trust in God's provision in those 40 years. So Moses takes them to the cusp of this destination, but he was told that he would not be the one to lead them into the promised land. So Joshua picks up Moses' mantle after he passes away and finally takes the Israelites across the Jordan River into the land that was promised in God's covenant with Abraham. And so that's where our story picks up today. So from Joshua 5, then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the approach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. In Gilgal, God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Many scholars believe that the naming of Gilgal was a play on words. In Hebrew, the literal meaning of the word Gilgal is wheel. So scholars believe that Gilgal is being used as a metaphor for the Hebrew word galal, which means to roll away. Galal is the same word used by Peter in his letter to the Christians facing persecution in Asia Minor, when he tells them to cast or roll away their cares upon God. God tells Joshua that in this place, Gilgal, he is rolling away the reproach of Egypt over a century of bondage that wore down their self-worth. 40 years of wandering in the desert with no place to lay roots. He is rolling away their stigma of being lost and homeless. Being slaves had become a natural way of life for the Israelites in Egypt. It had become who they were, their identity. Now God said that he is rolling that identity away. In Gilgal, God rolled away all their old labels. He rolled away the narratives of their life that they've been telling themselves for years. He rolled away the shame that they had carried with them for centuries. In Gilgal, God gave the Israelites freedom. Freedom from the heaviness of being slaves, freedom from being homeless and lost, freedom from their shame. We are often taught these stories of God's faithfulness as isolated stories that are used to remind us that our God is faithful. Joshua leads a broken nation across the Jordan River into the land that God has promised them. And God rolls away their reproach and shame. God is good, and God is faithful. And God is good, and God is faithful. I am no way discounting that. But seeing the stories of God's faithfulness told in this way, in isolation, as just a story without context, sometimes tends to make us expect God to show up in our lives in the same way. They kind of give us an incomplete expectation of how God often works out his faithfulness in our lives. We fail to see the 40 years that happened between Egypt and Gilgal. 40 years of wandering and homelessness, doubt and discouragement, grumbling and despair. We fail to remember the death of a whole generation that was necessary for the Israelites to begin to let go of their identity as slaves. We fail to see their 40 years in the wilderness. So I have been reading a book by my favorite pastor's favorite pastor. It's a memoir by Debbie Thomas about her life as a daughter of immigrants, a South Asian evangelical Christian, an outsider, someone who was doubted, deconstructed, and reconstructed her faith many times. In her book, Debbie posits that sometimes it takes time in the wilderness to soften our hearts enough to allow God to roll away the old labels, our old identities. She says that there's spiritual value, spiritual necessity even, to journeying, traveling, to wandering. We see this played out throughout Scripture. Elijah flees to the desert to escape Queen Jezebel. King David goes to the Judean wilderness to flee King Saul. Jesus, immediately after he's baptized, is led into the wilderness where he stays for 40 days. And the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they enter the promised land at Gilgal. In her book, Debbie writes, "Much of the Bible is written by, for, and about wanderers. Clearly, there's something powerful, instructive, and transformative about leaving home, about being an outsider, about exploring the contours of faith from the margins. What does it mean that our holy book is filled with wanderers and misfits, pilgrims and desert dwellers, refugees and immigrants?" Debbie continues by suggesting that getting lost might actually be the best way for us to learn how to live and love as God desires. Barbara Brown Taylor agrees with Debbie in her book, An Altar in the World. In that book, she writes, "Those most likely to befriend strangers are those who have been strangers themselves. The best way to grow empathy for those who are lost is to know what it means to be lost yourself." I believe they would both agree that lostness is a requirement if we are to soften our hearts enough to love the way that Jesus loves. So the second scripture in today's liturgy speaks to love and lostness. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's a story of a wayward son's self-imposed journey into the wilderness. It's probably one of the best-known parables of Jesus, so I'm not going to read you the text today, but it's a story of a young man who squanders his inheritance, faces hardship, and returns broken to his father, a father who opens him with open arms. A young man, eager for independence, chooses to leave what he knows, leave the comfort of his home, the love of his father. He asks his father for his sizable inheritance and uses it recklessly, squandering his wealth away on a lavish lifestyle with no expectations, without responsibilities. Was it hunger that first lured him away from a good life, a good father, a hunger for self-expression, for novelty, for freedom? Or was it a feeling in the pit of his stomach that he didn't belong? Did the quiet but always present judgment and disapproval of his hardworking, always obedient older brother eat at his self-esteem and convince him that he wasn't enough, that he would never belong? Maybe he believed he would find freedom out there or a place to belong, so he left and went into the wilderness. But when he faced hardship and famine and found himself homeless and hungry, did he realize that the freedom he thought he had found in the wilderness wasn't really freedom at all? When the friend group that he th- thought he belonged to in the wilderness left him as soon as he ran out of money, did he realize that he never really did belong? Was it through this time in the wilderness that his heart was finally softened, that he's able to see his father in a new light? So the wayward son returns home, broken and ashamed, and his father rejoices and celebrates his return. And his older brother is mad. If I'm honest, I've always empathized with the older brother, shaking my head along with him at this wild child little brother, admiring him for his dependability and responsibility and his desire to always do and say the right things. Wasn't his anger justified? Wasn't he really the one he deserved to be celebrated? But then I consider this. It's the son who left everything he had known, everything that was comfortable and secure, who left everything for the wilderness. It's this son who in the end was found. But this really isn't a story about either son. It's a story about their father. A father who is extravagant and ridiculous in his love for his lost boy who runs away. When his wayward son returns, he doesn't put conditions on his acceptance back into the family. He doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't shame him. Instead, he rolls away his son's despair. He rolls away his son's feeling of worthlessness. He rolls away his shame. He opens his arm wide and welcomes his son. He hugs him, tells him he's found, he is home, he belongs, he is free. This isn't the story about the perils of a wayward son or the hard-heartedness and judgmentalism of his brother. It's a story about a father who loves his son so deeply that he waits every day for his return. But here's the thing that really knocks the breath out of me as I think about this father. The father, in his vast, unorthodox wisdom, understands his son. He doesn't hold him back. He doesn't decide what his son's journey should look like. He loves his son so much that he lets him go. Debbie Thomas wrote about the prodigal father in her essay on love and lostness. What did he know that I refuse to know? That you couldn't return home without leaving first? That you couldn't taste resurrection without dying? That maybe lostness is part of the deal, the prelude to the most magnificent finding? Can it be that I, too, need to know such hunger? Know it on the tongue, in the gut, like a fire in my bones, before I can savor the feast. When Jesus told the parable about the prodigal son, he was really telling a story about the extravagant, ridiculous love of God our Father. It's a story about our Father, who always waits for us, who longs to roll away all of the false narratives we tell ourselves, the false identities that we cling to so tightly. Our Father who lets us leave, who lets us wander, who lets us find ourselves in the wilderness. And when we do, our Father reminds us we were found all along, that we are home, that we belong, that we are free. Our Father who rolls away our reproach and makes us free. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the final scripture in today's lectionary that I'm going to speak about, he talks about this new life of freedom when he writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them." If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. I want us to look at the word new that Paul is using here in this scripture. When Paul wrote this letter, in his letter to the Corinthians, he was writing in Greek. And he had two options to use for the word new. When he was writing the word new, he could have used the word neos, which means new. Or he could have used the word kanos, which also means new. So when he wrote, if anyone is in Christ, they are new, he had the option of these two words. Neos is the closest to how we use the word new. Neos refers to something that is new with respect to time, new of the same kind and quantity, a better version of the old thing. We get new shoes and we get new clothes. Neos can also refer to a better and cleaner version of the old, a clean slate. So our family is getting ready to put the house where we grew up in on the market to sell. So we've been spending the last several weeks cleaning it up, trying to get it ready to put on the market. We've painted and scrubbed and polished and power washed and weeded and planted. We made the house a cleaner, fresher, Neos version of itself. And if that were the version of new that Paul used, it would be amazing. No marks, no blemishes, everything that's tired and worn out, renewed and refreshed, a clean slate. But the kainos new that Paul does use is more than a shinier version of our old selves. It's a transformation into something qualitatively different than we were before. A caterpillar becoming a butterfly. A seed becoming a redwood tree. My dad's house becomes not just a refreshed home filled with love in which to raise a family, but instead it becomes a mansion with many rooms, large enough to house the homeless, filled with the bounty of the best food and drink to feed the hungry, a place of healing for the hurt and broken, a refuge for the lost. Kainos is about more than the renewal of our lives. It's about our participation in the renewal of God's kingdom here on earth. At Gilgal, God demonstrates his desire to roll away and free us from the negative narratives that enslave us. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus illustrates the extravagance of God's unconditional love for us. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians asks us to consider the way in which all of this transforms us.